thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
As I did, and so that was my kind of first experience with Muslims, and I began to develop some kind of preconceived ideas and notions of who they were, and knew that they didn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so I kind of was wary of them and kind of put them in a box that I began to paint more and more information as I began to know more and more Muslims. And then I began to travel with the singers and dancers here from Faith Bible Chapel to Israel and to the Middle East, and began to be exposed more to what Islam was and what it taught and what Arabs lived like, what Muslims lived like, and began to paint in more of a picture of what that was, what a Muslim was. And then Melissa, my wife, and I moved to Israel in 1996. And probably my most poignant experience with a Muslim up to date, so this was the one that totally colored in the box for me and gave me a bigger picture of what a Muslim was, that person that follows in the religion of Islam. We had only been in Israel for just a couple months, and we were getting close to the end of our visa. We were going to have to leave the country. And so as we were talking to different people, they said, no, what you need to do is leave the country and then come back into Israel, be gone for a day or two, go to Europe or go to Egypt or go into Jordan, take a boat to Cyprus, be gone for a couple of days, and then when you come back into the country, then you'll get 3 more months as a tourist to come into the country. So we hatched this plan that we were going to rent a car, and just a few weeks before that, the singers and dancers had actually been in Israel, and we'd gone with them into the country of Jordan. We'd crossed the bridge and gone into Jordan, gone and visited Petra, so we kind of knew how this whole thing worked. So we rented a car early one morning, and we drove down to the border crossing. As we get to the border crossing, we're getting ready to make our entrance, and they looked at us. They said, you're at the wrong crossing. This crossing is only for buses and for tourists that are riding in buses. So you're at the wrong border crossing. You need to go another hour and a half north to the next border crossing to be able to get into Jordan. So we kind of grumbled, rah, 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 and we got into the car, and we drove north another hour, hour and a half, and I probably should say that I was grumbling. Melissa was not grumbling. I was the grumbler. As we get to the border crossing, we're making these plans to cross, and they said, wait a second, that's a rental car, isn't it? And we said, yeah. They said, well, rental cars are not allowed into the country of Jordan. They're not allowed out of Israel. The rental companies won't let you take those, but you can come across on foot. So we kind of looked across the border, and there's nothing there. It's the border crossing. We're in the desert. We kind of look across like on foot, and they said, well, no, there's taxis right over there. You can grab a taxi and take it up into one of the villages, one of the towns. And so that was what our plan was. We looked at each other. Should we do this? Okay, we're already all the way here. Let's do it. So we left our car in Israel. We went across the border, and there was a line of old kind of retro Mercedes-Benz that had been converted to taxis, and all the taxi drivers standing there. So we just went to the very first one, and we kind of negotiated with this driver that he would be our driver for the day. He'd take us into the town and hang with us all day long, and then at the end of the day, he'd come and pick us back up and bring us back to the border. So we get in the car, and he starts to make small talk with his very broken English, and wants to know kind of who we are, and we're telling him we're Mike and Melissa, and we said, so what's your name? He said, Muhammad Ali. And we kind of looked at each other like, no way. Does he know that there's another, a real Muhammad Ali? He's not the real Muhammad Ali. And we kind of chuckled and we laughed, and we visited with him all the way up into town. We get into town, spend the day kind of walking around. It was a little college town there in Jordan, and kind of shopped and ate, and then finally we went to meet Muhammad to take us back to the border. Now it's nighttime. He's taking us back to the border. It's dark out. We're kind of going through the desert, and it's pitch black. We can't see anything. And kind of on the horizon, out in the distance, we see little lights that look like maybe they're houses or little villages or whatever. And Muhammad says, do you see those lights over there? We said, yeah. He said, that's my house. Oh, we said. He said, someday you need to come and visit me. Oh, we said, someday we'll do that. Next thing I know, we're going off the road and we're going to Muhammad's house. And all of these fears of Muslims start to well up in my heart. And I can just see the headlines, Americans killed in Jordan. Americans take the wrong road and are killed in Jordan. Terrorists kill Americans in Jordan. Dumb Americans go to Jordan. You know, whatever those headlines were, we knew that this wasn't going to be a good thing. And we felt it deep down inside. When we finally get to Muhammad's house, it's a big, in the style of the Middle East, big Arab home. And it's not just for the nuclear family, but it's for the whole extended family. And everybody's there. Mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, uncles, cousins, brothers, and so on. And we're ushered into this big square room where benches kind of circle the perimeter of the room. And we're sat down on a bench, and it's full of men, old men, young men, boys, no women except for Melissa. And all the women were kind of not allowed to come into that room. They were in the other room, except if they were bringing us tea or cake or coffee. And that's what they did. They would come in, they were all covered up, and they'd hand us. And so there we are, and we're not quite sure, you know, how do you say, we're ready to go now. We're not sure how to handle this whole situation and all these ideas of who Muslims are, and we're still not sure how it's going to unfold. But as the night went along, we were pleasantly surprised. They were very interested in meeting us as Americans. And then as they learned that we were Christians, they began to ask us a thousand questions about what we believed and why we believed it and what we said. We thought that the Bible said about them, what the Bible said about Jesus, what the Bible said about the Jews, and on the conversation went. And we were as curious about them as they were as us. And we kept asking them questions. What do you believe about the end times? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Israel and the Jews? And so we visited for probably hour and a half. It got heated a few times as they disagreed with what we believed in and what we were saying, but they were nice to us the entire time. Finally, Muhammad takes us back to the border, and we cross late at night. I think it was 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and we're finally coming back into Israel. Boom, I'm expecting a 3-month tourist stamp in my passport. And because I had lost my passport a couple weeks before that, it was a brand new passport, no stamps were in it at all. They freaked out as they looked at this thing and they said, you need to go to the Ministry of Interior, we're giving you 1 week. We got 1 whole week to stay in Israel till we had to go to the Ministry of Interior. But that moment for me was a realization that our preconceived ideas, our perceptions of Muslims lead us to check them off. This is in your notes now. We check them off as the enemies of God. We see them as God's enemies and our enemies. And then we check them off as unreachable because of either where they live and the gospel can't go there, or they're reticent in their beliefs and they're not going to open up to Christianity and the ideas. And so we check them off as unreachable. And as a result then, finally, we check them off as now we're not responsible for this people group, and we kind of walk away from them. The church, I believe, these days more than ever before, is being confronted with this idea of Islam and with Muslims. In the United States, in the UK, and in Europe, and around the world, it's come to the front door of the church, and the church is being confronted in a way that we never have. And we are... The world is looking to us for a response and looking to us to come up with an answer. And that's why we're discussing this tonight, because it's a vital topic that we must address in a biblical way, what we do as a church, what we do as the body of Christ, as the arms and the hands of Jesus. How do we respond to this phenomena that we're seeing happening in the world today? In the aftermath of 9/11, which changed the world forever, our travel is not the same as it was. Everything changed after 9/11. In the aftermath of 9/11, the church became polarized in how we addressed Islam. as we begin to finally address how we respond, the evangelical branch of the church saw that, yes, there is evil in the world. And very quickly, we translated that into Muslims and Islam are the evil in the world. And they're the ones that have done this evil and horrible, unthinkable act on us. And so it solidified for many Christians biblical convictions that there is evil in the world, that Muslims and Islam is a big part of that, that Muslims themselves are bad, that they're killers, they're the enemies of God and of us because they are out to kill Christians and Jews and anybody that's connected to God, and they want to do away with anything that has to do with God, and so they're bad. And subtly that has translated, I believe, in the church to this idea that even God doesn't love them because they're God's enemies, and they're our enemies, and they're trying to destroy us, so obviously God doesn't want to have anything to do with them. It's very subtle, but I believe that the church has embraced that, and in the hearts of many believers, I believe that we've embraced that theory or that idea. With the Orthodox or the denominational branch of the church, it was the exact opposite, the exact polar end. And we saw there was a huge ecumenical push to embrace Muslims, as the cousin of Christianity, cousin religion, to love them and accept them just as they are, to be in fellowship with them, to find any area where we can just be in unity with them. And that has turned into a mantra that we hear even till today, that idea that Islam is a religion of peace, that it's very much like Christianity, and that all they really want is peace. It's a cousin religion. They're worshiping the same God. Allah and God are the same God, maybe different languages or different cultures, but it's the same God, same religion, and we need to find areas of unity where we can worship God together. They're no different than us, and we need to embrace them. The end result of this last decade of the church dealing with this issue of Islam and with Muslims is these two extremes. One, they're either lost and unredeemable, the enemies of God that God hates, or they're just like us, and we need to embrace them and worship the same God with them. Both extremes are wrong. And so that's why tonight we want to look at this idea of ministry and reaching the Muslims for Christ. So our goal tonight, and what I hope that we can deposit with each one of us tonight as we leave this place, is that we would see Muslims the way that God sees Muslims, and that we would understand that God, understand what God is doing in the earth today, all over in the earth, but especially in regards to Muslims. And then that we would walk out of here tonight connected with how we can participate with what God is doing in the earth, especially in regards to Muslims, finding areas where we can connect with what God is doing. So I want to emphasize, and I want to be very clear, that we're not promoting in any way the idea that Christianity and Islam are the same, that a Christian and a Muslim are the same, that they worship the same God, that Muhammad and Jesus are the same, that they came to save their people, and that Allah is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not the same. They've never been the same, and they never will be the same. And so it's important for us as Christians, as the body of Christ, to embrace that idea and to understand that. And so in no way are we promoting that idea that they're one and the same. We don't have time tonight, really. I wish we did, to go into everything about what Islam is and what Muslims believe and why they believe it and who Muhammad was. But if I can use this opportunity to point us to our Faith Bible Institute here at Faith Bible Chapel, that's the place to do that. In fact, at the beginning of this year, we did a wonderful 8-week course looking at Islam and what it is and what they believe and how they've come to believe that and how that's impacting the church and impacting the world today. And then really, how do we as Christians respond to that? And so we're going to do that part of it tonight. How do we as Christians respond to that? So our first question then is, how does God see Muslims? And we could do that in a quick answer, but let's go all the way back to creation. And look at this answer back to the time when God created Adam and Eve. And we see instantly after the creation and after Adam and Eve and the development of mankind on the earth, quickly man turns his heart away from God. And he begins to do his own thing, and he doesn't follow God's ways. Ultimately, until Noah, we see God finally saying, that's enough. And he wipes out all of mankind, saving Noah and Noah's family, and kind of does a restart on mankind. But then mankind after Noah follows that same pattern, clear up to the Tower of Babel, and we see man living a life of self-provisional life, of self-gratification, of looking for ways to live outside of God's laws, to live outside of a relationship with God, outside and out from under his authority and out from under his rule. And we've looked for ways to govern ourselves. This is kind of mankind's story. It's been mankind's story forever. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 53, that we're all like sheep. We've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all of our sins, everything that we've done wrong, on him. And in the Message version, it underlines on him again. The final landing place of all of mankind's sins was on Jesus. So that fill-in there for Isaiah 53 is that we've each gone our own way and done our own thing. That's mankind's story up till now. And because of our sin, because of all of our sin, all of mankind's sin, God sent his Son as a sacrifice, Jesus, who died on the cross to make a way for us to be able to have relationship with the Father. Said another way, Jesus died for all of mankind's sin once and for all. And when we talk about all of mankind's sin, I think about all of my sin. That's a big pile. I'll admit that's a huge pile. It's an ever-growing pile of sins that Jesus died for. And then all of your sins, all of the sins of those that came before us, the pile is getting huger. And all of the sins of our sons and our daughters and those that'll follow after us, Jesus saw all of those sins, and all of those sins came on him, all of mankind. And Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself and die for all of those. 1 Peter says it this way, that Christ died for sins once and for all. A good man on behalf of sinners, that's us, that's you and me, in order to lead us, to lead you to God. He was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually. And in his spiritual existence, he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits. That's us. He preached to us and gave us life. So that fill-in for 1 Peter is that Jesus died for all of our sins. But he didn't just die for us. He died for us when we were his enemies. When we were his enemies, he died for us. Paul says it this way in Colossians, that once you were alienated from God. All of us were alienated from God, and we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. He died for us while we were his enemies. That is the fill-in there for Colossians 1. We were enemies of God when he died for us. And then Paul extends this idea in Ephesians, that idea that we were enemies when God died for us. But then Jesus lives now at the right hand of God so that we might have life eternal with God. So in Ephesians there, in Ephesians chapter 2, in the past you were dead because you sinned and you fought against God. I fought against God. Even as a believer, there are times that I fight against God and continue to sin. But you followed the ways of this world and you obey the devil. He rules the world and his spirit has power over everyone who doesn't obey God. Anybody that's not obeying God today in the earth, they're enemies of God. They're not obeying and they're They've set their hearts against God. Once we were also ruled by the selfish desires of our bodies and our minds. We had made God angry, and we were going to be punished like everyone else. But God was merciful. Amen. And we were dead because of our sins, but God loved us so much that he made us alive with Christ. And God's wonderful kindness is what saves you today. God raises us from death to life with Jesus Christ, and he has given us a place beside Christ in heaven. So the fill in there for Ephesians, that we were dead in our sins, but God raised us to life, eternal life, with Jesus. God sent his son, Jesus, sacrificed his son for all men, to make a way for all men to come in relationship with him, with God. Muslims today, like us, before we knew Christ, are the enemies of God. They are the enemies of God. And they've wandered away from the truth. They're living in a lie. They're living in a religion that is a lie. They've gone astray, and they're doing their own thing. That's mankind's story, and it's always been our story. We've been redeemed. We have been given that gospel message. So how does God see Muslims? The answer is that God sees them as part of his creation, that creation that he died for, that he sacrificed his son Jesus for, that they might know him and they might be able to have an eternal relationship with God the Father. They deserve the same message that you and I heard and we accepted. They deserve that same message. So the question is, who's going to tell them that message? Who's going to tell them that 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, on a cross, their Savior was nailed and died and then rose again so that they could have eternal life and know real love from the God of all creation? Who's going to tell them that message? The only ones that are going to tell them that message is us, the church, the body of Christ. And that's our job. That's what God's called us to do. And the church needs to re-embrace, both from the evangelical side and the denominational side, we need to re-embrace that core value that God loves all mankind that's lost, and that he died for all of mankind that was lost. We get to be the message carriers to all of mankind and to preach that good news to all men, not just those that we feel comfortable with, not just those that it's politically correct to minister to them, but to all mankind, because Jesus died for all men. So what is God doing in the earth today? He's doing amazing things in the earth today. And I wish we had time. That could be a topic that we could look at all summer long. What is God doing in the earth today? Amazing things. When we look specifically at Muslims, what is God doing with Muslims? Well, if we look at the earth today, there are about 1.6 billion Muslims on the earth, about a quarter of the population of the earth today. In comparison to Christianity, that Christians make up about 2.2 billion people on the earth today, a little bit more than Muslims. Some experts are actually saying now, and I don't know if you've read this, you can find it on the internet and lots of other places, experts are saying that Islam is expected to eclipse Christianity maybe as early as 2025, simply out of birth rate. The number of Muslims that are being born in Muslim families is 5, 6, 10 children per family, whereas in the West and in Christian families, it's 0 or 1 or maybe 2 children per family. So experts are saying, simply based on this statistic, that Islam will eclipse Christianity as the number one religion on the earth as early as 2025. That's why the church needs to address this topic. What experts don't talk about, and that we need to talk about, is that the exponential growth of Christianity in many places outside of the West, outside of the United States, and outside of Europe. In Africa, for example, the statistic right now is, and you need to write this down in your notes, every hour, so when we started tonight at 6:30, it's almost 7:30, by 7:30, 667 Muslims in Africa will accept Christ and will come into Christianity. If you add that up, then every day, every 24 hours, that's about 16,000 Muslims that are converting to Christianity. At the end of the year, the statistic is 6 million Muslims. So these are Muslims that are following the ways of the Quran. Every year, 6 million of them are converting to Christianity. The experts are not talking about that. And that's an amazing statistic. Still, if you add that up, so 6 million every year, it's going to take hundreds of years for the whole continent of Africa to be reached with Christianity. There's 1.3 billion people living in Africa. 6 million is just a drop in the bucket. But that's what God is doing in the earth today. Many of these Muslims, as they are converting to Christianity, are citing the reason why they are converting to Christianity because they've had a visitation from Jesus himself. How would you like a visitation of Jesus? Jesus is coming into their Muslim world, either in their dreams or in a visitation or in visions that they're having in their eyes of Jesus coming into their world, and he's telling them the truth of who he is. And he's, as they're searching for truth, as they're knocking on Allah's door and they're asking for truth, they're asking for wisdom, Jesus comes into that prayer and he answers that prayer by revealing himself. And this is what it looks like. Let's look at this video.
The Muslim call to prayer resounds through a large part of the earth where more than 1 billion people call themselves Muslims. Throughout the Islamic world, many Muslims from Gaza to London are also responding to the call to global jihad, where the goal is to take over the world for Islam. Throughout the nearly 1,400-year history of Islam, it's resisted the Christian gospel. For centuries, many Christians tried to reach Muslims with the good news, with little success. But according to many reports, throughout the Middle East and around the world, that history is changing. Nizar Shaheen is the host of Light for All Nations, a Christian program seen throughout the Middle East.
I see many, many Arabic-speaking people turning to Christ, accepting him as Lord and Savior.
What's happening nowadays in the Muslim world has never happened before.
Father Zachariah Boutros, an Egyptian Coptic priest, is one of the foremost evangelists to the Muslim world. He says Muslims of all ages and backgrounds are accepting Jesus Christ.
Young and old, educated and not educated, males and females, even those who are fanatic.
One fanatic Muslim who came to faith in Jesus Christ is Samir Ahmed Mohammed. He studied for years to become a Wahhabi sheikh, one of the most virulent forms of Islam. He hated Christians and the church, but his heart changed when he heard the gospel.
I dedicated my life to Jesus Christ. Jesus forgave me for my sins. He gave me eternal life and peace. And the second thing, I really suffered in my daily life, but I had peace, I had joy, because Jesus entered my heart.
But Mohammed is just one of many Muslims who are coming to Jesus. Heidi Baker of Iris Ministries sees thousands of African Muslims receiving Jesus and getting baptized.
It's probably the only place in the world where they're coming so quickly. Many people are having dreams. They see Jesus appear to them. Probably half our pastors were leaders, imams in Muslim in mosques. They were leaders in these mosques. Now they're pastors.
Another significant evangelistic movement among Muslims links China and Jerusalem. Chinese home churches plan to send at least 100,000 evangelists from China through predominantly Muslim nations all the way back here to Jerusalem. This quiet but powerful movement of itinerant evangelists is bringing the story of Jesus Christ into the heart of the Muslim world. Technologies like satellite TV and the internet also penetrate the world of Islam. But beyond technology, many say a supernatural dimension is also at work in the lives of Muslims.
We receive lots of letters about people who have had dreams about the Lord, visions, even miracles. And when they watch the program, they say, yes, we had a dream or a vision, and they accept Jesus as Lord.
But Muslims who accept Jesus face persecution, discrimination, or even death. Despite the dangers, many continue to live out their faith and lead others to Jesus Christ.
Jesus loves all people. Jesus changes all people. And Jesus is the one who places love and peace. I was not like this, but Jesus changed my life. And I'm not scared to talk about Jesus, because praise is unto him.
Some believe the church's response to jihad must be a fearless proclamation of the gospel to Muslims. Through prayer and evangelism, many see an unparalleled opportunity for the gospel.
I anticipate this very near, and perhaps within 2-3 years, we are going to see the greatest harvest in history.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Jerusalem.
That's what Jesus is doing in the earth today. It's exciting. God loves the Muslim. Jesus died for the Muslim, and that's what he's doing in the earth today. We don't really see that, what we just looked at. We don't really see that so much in the United States because there's only about 1% of our population is Islam or Muslim. But that's changing. It's actually increasing. That's a number that's growing. In fact, a new survey that just came out last week said that the number of Muslims in the United States has increased 67% in the decade following 9/11. Who knew that? And that's what's happening. And they're citing that most of those Muslims that are making up that number have immigrated from Muslim parts of the world. But some of it has been a small number of conversions that have actually taken place here in the United States. And they cite the anti-Islam thrust that happened after 9/11 as the precipice for which pushed most of these nominal Muslims into a full-on, I'm going to be a good Muslim from now on. So that anti-Muslim push in the United States pushed them over. So the question is, why is this important to us? Those of us that are sitting here, those of us that are Americans, it's not close to home. The church is being confronted. It's at the front door of the church. How are we going to respond to Islam? And how are we going to respond to Muslims? And how we respond is crucial, because it's either going to represent the God of love or it's going to represent humanistic and man-made thinking. You know, in Western Europe, in Europe before 1940, going back hundreds of years, the church slowly but surely adopted an idea that Jews were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of the cross. They killed Christ. They were Christ killers. And over a long period of time, slowly but surely, this idea seeped into the church to the point where it was very, very clear that Christians and the church believed that Jews were hated by God, when in reality, God doesn't hate any of his creation. And I believe that in a very real way, the church today is being challenged with this same concept with Muslims. And whether or not we're going to embrace those that don't know Christ, those that are enemies of God, those who have turned their hearts against God, that's the Muslim. He is the enemy of God. He's turned his heart against God. And so in a very real way, we're being confronted with that very same challenge, whether or not we're going to do this God's way or we're going to do it our way, man's way. So how can we participate? How can we participate in what God's doing in the earth today? Before we attack that question, really briefly, we need to look at what Muslims believe and how they believe, and the idea that Islam as a religion is based on partial truths. As Muhammad was forming his ideas that ended up becoming the religion of Islam, he actually grabbed some ideas from Judaism, he grabbed some ideas from Christianity, he wrapped them all up in some of the pagan ideas and beliefs that he had, and he created this religion called Islam. So tucked in at different places within the body of belief of Islam are partial truths. And how many know that a partial truth is actually more dangerous than a full-out lie? Because a full-out lie you can see a mile away, but a partial truth, like those stupid multiple-choice questions on a test, they kind of have some truth in them, and you look at A looks right, B looks right, C looks right and D looks right. So which one am I supposed to answer? They're all right. And none of them are 100% accurate. And so this is what Islam is. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that we know the truth as we minister to a Muslim, the true truth, the full truth, and nothing but the truth. That sounded kind of biblical, didn't it? Okay, so that's why many Christians, or people that call themselves Christians, have embraced Islam, because there are some truths that are tucked in there, and they don't know the truth. They don't know Jesus. They call themselves Christians, but they don't really know Jesus, and they don't know the truths of his word, and so this looks okay, and I'm going to embrace it. That's why we then have to know Jesus. We need to have a relationship with the living God. We need to know him, and we need to know the truth of his word if we're going to minister to any non-believer, but especially to Muslims, because they have partial truths tucked into what they believe. So the question is, how do we respond to Muslims? And very quickly, I want to give you six ideas that address more our lifestyle than our method. So not a list of A, B, C, and D, we say this, we say this, we say this, but more about how we live out the gospel that we know. It's more how we live what we believe than how we communicate what we believe. So number one, on your notes there, we need to be faithful to God's whole truth. As we relate to Muslims and all unbelievers, we need to relate the whole truth of the core convictions or the core values of our Christian faith. Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. And in Micah 6:8, Micah says that we need to be ready, or that he's made it plain how we are to live and what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple, he says. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously, but take God seriously. So as we relate to non-believers, as we relate to Muslims, we need to remember this core value that we love our neighbor as ourself. Number two, we need to be Jesus-centered in our interactions. Our focus is on Jesus because he is the essential of the gospel. He is the essence of the gospel, the core. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And a little bit later in Philippians, he says, yes, truly, and I am ready to give up all things for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, which is more than all, for whom I have undergone the loss of all things, and to me they are less than nothing, so that I may have Christ alone as my reward, and be seen in him not having my righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God. So we need to be Jesus-centered as we communicate the gospel to non-believers and to Muslims. Number three, we need to be seek to be truthful and gracious in our words and in our witness. We need to watch our words when we speak to Muslims and about Muslims. We need to be careful that we avoid cultural stereotypes that are politically correct, even in the church, and to avoid slander, to avoid gossip, because that is strictly forbidden in the gospel all over the place. In Matthew, Jesus says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured for you or to you. And Proverbs says it this way, a man taking false news is a cause of trouble. But he who gives news rightly makes things well. That's what we want to do, is give news rightly as we minister and witness to the Muslim. Number four, we need to be wise in our words and our witness. God's word calls us to share our faith wisely. Paul says it this way in Colossians, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders or unbelievers, or to Muslims. Be wise in how you act towards Muslims. and unbelievers. Make the most of every opportunity. God gives us opportunities. We need to make the very most of those. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Number 5, be respectful and bold in our witness, and give a positive presentation of the gospel in the same spirit of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, it's said this way, through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention, in adoration before Christ, your master, and be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks you why you're living the way you are, and always be ready with the utmost courtesy. This is how we're supposed to minister that witness and witness boldly to non-believers. And finally, number 6, be loving towards all. Practice God's command to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Romans 13, it says it this way, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, then pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has already fulfilled the law. And verse 10 says then, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's interesting to note that the very number one reason statistics show as they ask Muslims, why did you convert from Islam to Christianity? The number one reason, still to this day, is the love that they experienced at the hand of believers. It isn't the way we say, the words we say, it's the way we say it. Let me say that again. It's not the words we say, but it's, excuse me, it's not how we say it, but it's, nope, I got it backwards again. Let me try this one more time. It's not what we say. So it's not having that list of A, I say this, B, I say that, C, I say this. It's how we say it. If we're saying it in a spirit of love, if we're saying it in the spirit of Christ, if we're reaching that person with that love that died for us and died for them, that's what transforms their life. That's number one. So there's a list of 5 reasons that Muslims convert to Christianity. The very number one reason is they're citing that love that Christians exhibited towards non-believers, the relationship that they had with non-believers, and the way they treated their women. See, our testimony is so much larger than the words that we say. Our actions are so much bigger than what we have to say in our A, B's, and C's of Christianity. The number 2 reason that they're converting to Christianity is the power of God in answered prayers and healings. I just heard a story a couple weeks ago but it happened in the Seattle area. A Muslim woman went to a prayer meeting. She had a healing meeting. She had a daughter who was sick. And in that meeting, they prayed for her daughter and she was healed. She didn't initially convert to Christianity, but she's beginning to come to church and she's beginning to embrace the core beliefs of Christianity. Her daughter was healed miraculously by God. And visions and dreams and the power of God being revealed to them, the power of Jesus. So that's the number 2 reason. Number 3 is their dissatisfaction with Islam, the Islam that they've experienced, their dissatisfaction with the Quran and the Quran's emphasizing of Allah's or God's punishment over his love. So the Quran talks a lot about Allah's punishment, doesn't talk very much about his love. In fact, his love is conditional. And the failure of Islamic law to transform society. No matter how hard they try to transform society, all they're doing is controlling it. They're controlling the heart of man. They're not changing the heart of man. And that's where the gospel is different. That's where the truth of the gospel changes lives. Number 4, spiritual truth that they're finding in the Bible. Most of us don't know that Muslims are taught that the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Psalms, and some of the gospels are actually from God. They are taught that. They don't have the Bible. They don't study it. They don't really read it in most cases. But they cite the truths of the Bible being taught to them as compelling evidence that God is real. And understanding then finally who God really is, his true character of love and of salvation. And number five, then, biblical teachings about the love of God. The Quran says that Allah's love is conditional. If you do certain things and you do them the right way, maybe Allah will love you. But the Bible is very, very clear that God's love is unconditional, that he died for us even while we were his enemies. So there weren't any strings attached. And they're moved by the life and the love and the teachings of Jesus. So in conclusion, as we wrap this up tonight, we need to realize, and I think most of us already do, that the church is being confronted with this whole issue of Islam and with how do we respond to these radical, mean, killer Muslims who are out to destroy the church, who are out to destroy Israel, who are out to destroy anything that is connected to God. So how does the church, the body of Christ, how do we respond to that? And how we respond is crucial in these days, because I believe that if we respond in a way in the sake of the gospel, we're actually going to be participating with God and pushing and moving the gospel forward in these very critical days that we live. We need to understand that God sees the Muslim as part of his creation, as one of those people that he died for, that he sacrificed his son for, that they could have relationship with him, and that God is moving in the earth today. He is drawing the heart of the Muslim to himself, and he is making a path, even where it seems like there is no path, he's making a path for them to come into relationship with him, and he's removing them from the deception of Islam, the deception that they're living in, the lie that they have been embraced by. And he's revealing the truth of the message of Jesus Christ that sets us all free, not just free now, but free eternally. And then we need to find ways that we can embrace and connect with what God is doing in the earth today, whether it's in prayer or whether it's actually reaching out to the Muslims that we're starting now to meet in our workplaces and in our schools and in our neighborhoods. Finding ways that we can reach out to them with Jesus's love, with the love of God, and communicate that God is a God of love, unconditional love. Amen. So you'll see there on your notes a website for Answers in Genesis. There's a wonderful two-part article there that actually talks about the nuts and bolts then of what Muslims believe and why it's a lie and how the gospel then can come into that lie and present the truth. And I want to encourage all of you to find that article, either using the websites there or using the smartphone scans. Go to those articles, read through step by step how we can minister to those Muslims that we're in contact with. It's wonderful reading, and I think that the church is due for a dose of that kind of reading. Okay? So let's just pray. We need to ask the Lord that he would help us to be the people of God on the earth today. We're here for a reason. The times are uncertain. It feels uncomfortable. Things are pushing us way outside of our comfort zone. But we need to pray very sincerely that God helps us to overcome our prejudices, our fears, our preconceived ideas, and embrace what he's doing in the earth today, especially with regards to Islam and to Muslims, and that we would be able to then be a powerful force and an impact on the earth today to those people that he died for. So, Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness in our life.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.